I will be reading from 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 15. I wish you would put up with a little foolishness for me. Yes, do put up with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I have promised you in marriage to one husband, to present a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if a person comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit, which we had not received, or a different gospel, which you had not accepted, you put up with it splendidly. Now I consider myself in no way inferior to those super apostles. Even if I am untrained in public speaking, I am certainly not untrained in knowledge. Indeed, we have in every way made that clear to you in everything. Or did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you may be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by taking pay from them to minister to you. When I was present with you and in need, I did not burden anyone, since the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs. I had kept myself and will keep myself from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. But I will continue to do what I am doing in order to deny an opportunity to those who want to be regarded as our equals in what they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no great surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will be according to their works. This is the word of the Lord.
So as we jump into the text today, I guess it's time that we as a church community talk about Jimothy, huh? Is it that time? What a legend. Ballard finally has something to be proud of. Just kidding, just kidding. No one got that joke in First Gathering, by the way. Everyone's like, what? And I was like, oh man, I love that joke. I lived on Finney Ridge for a minute, and man, those Ballard people, right? But if you live under a rock, Jimothy is a raccoon with a congenital condition called short spine syndrome. He was first videotaped in mid-July, wandering around in people's backyards doing like raccoon or trash panda type things, right? He's become a full-blown celebrity in our world. He's inspired neighborhood murals, Mariners tributes. They're having two Jimothy nights like next week, and raised literally thousands of dollars for the Ballard Food Bank. If you didn't know, Seattle City Council members have officially declared it Jimothy Summer in Seattle right now. And they this week hung a stained glass piece in City Hall and named it Saint Jimothy. That's the little saint sun around his head. This is true. Like, you can't make this stuff up. This is our city. You got to love it, right? Here we are. Sorry, Pitbull. There's a new Mr. Worldwide, if you know what I mean, right? So if we learn anything here, friends, it's this. People, all of us are easy prey to fall for the latest trends and popular ideas. This is why stuff goes viral. It's true. It's true of the church as well. You might not think the church has this, but ever since Pentecost 2,000 years ago, the Church of Jesus Christ has been growing, reforming, refining itself, and yet guarding and proclaiming the treasure of the gospel to share for the next generation. This is true. But this doesn't mean there haven't been some hiccups along the way. Have you ever studied church history at all? History is not always fun to everyone, but church history is an amazing and fascinating and helpful subject for Christians. There's a book called The Story of Christianity by Justo Gonzalez. It's like the textbook, if you ever want to. It's like a two-volume set. It's boring. Yes, I get that. But you do a lot of boring things in your life. It's worth reading. It really is. But church history, we also learn, is a huge teacher to us as the Church of Jesus Christ. Because most bad or harmful theology started with either, one, a problem biblical text, like something that caused tension in a person's life, or an idea that doesn't fit a theological system that a person had. So with good intentions, most heresies come from good intentions, weirdly enough, someone wanted to explain something and that drifted into distortion. That's one way church heresies came about. Now, don't get me wrong, there were other heresies where people were just full on totally terrible and wanted to create something bad, but a lot of them started with good intentions. Or two, a cultural shift that brought into question the biblical text's applicability or ability to speak prophetically into a situation. Are you following me? Like a cultural system rose up, and so the theology changed. And a lot of times, again, this wasn't evil as well. It was trying to explain what is common or a problem in a society. For example, in the first few centuries of the church, we had literal heresies that were identified and corrected. We call everything a heresy today. It's not true in church history. Not everything is a heresy. We like to think that things are heresies. If someone has a different view of women in ministry, charismatic gifts, or eschatology is a big one, by the way, and you think that person's a heretic if they don't hold on to your particular tradition. But ancient Christian heresies typically centered around the nature of the Trinity, Jesus, God, Holy Spirit, and notably, modern heresies seem to center around redefining kind of human condition or having a bad anthropology. It's kind of interesting about heresies even today. Let me give you some examples. And by the way, I'm going to spend a lot of time on my introduction today because it literally introduces you the next three chapters of 2 Corinthians. This is why I'm going to spend a little more time here. But have you ever heard of the heresy called Gnosticism before? A lot of scholars argue this is the foundation or the culture of the first century Greco-Roman world that the whole New Testament was written as a polemic against. And I can kind of see that a little bit if you ever study it. I'm giving you an embarrassingly simple explanation right now, but in the first and second century, people interpreted Jesus more as a spiritual guide who brought special knowledge to people, which woke up a divine spark that was in the soul of every human being so that they themselves could either live to a higher spiritual plane or in some cases could become divine themselves. That was kind of the early Gnostics there. And the reason why they had that is because they were trying to grapple with how evil people were in the world. And they were like, there's got to be some good somewhere way down deep, you know? So if we can just wake up that divine spark in them and they can have a special knowledge about God, then everything will be fine. And it's a crazy, crazy thing where they wrote other gospels that you can read, other things that they said. That was Gnosticism. Or how about Pelagianism? You heard of this one before? Another literal heresy. It denied original sin. It said that human nature is good, and made salvation a self-achievable moral effort. Like you could accomplish salvation because you didn't have sin inside you and you're going to be okay. It was popularized by a guy named Pelagius, who was an ascetic philosopher who was grappling with the idea, and this is legit, that God couldn't command people to keep the law if they couldn't keep the law. That was his argument. Like he read things like Matthew 5:48, where Jesus said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," and was like, "How is that possible?" Oh, it is possible. And so he denied the doctrine of original sin, and it turned out to be a heresy. In fact, you may not know this, but Augustine, or if you're cultured, Augustine came along, and we are all influenced by his doctrine of original sin. Like right now, we're sitting on the shoulders of that human being, this African man. What a crazy, crazy story. How about Marcionism? Have you heard of this one? This one's one of my personal yuck favorites. It's also named after a dude named Marcion, who sensed the tension between law and grace in the Bible. And he sensed the tension between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And so he resolved this by just deciding to cut out the entire Old Testament. He's like, that's not God anymore. There's another God that we follow, one who's full of grace, and he's just love, and there's no judgment. And so he did even more than that. He cut out the Old Testament, and then he said, I don't also like the things that Jesus said about judgment, so he lopped all those out too, and he became a heretic in church history. And it's funny, he just couldn't handle some of the things in the Bible, and he couldn't build the tension and understand why there is a Trinitarian picture of God in the scriptures, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are the same. And he couldn't deal with that because he saw the difference between what he said was a God of judgment in the Old Testament, a God of grace in the New Testament. In fact, if you've ever said or thought, the God of the Old Testament is such a God of judgment, and the God of the New Testament is such a God of grace and love, be careful. You may be a functional Marcionist and you don't even know it. The amazing thing is that church history solved this stuff. These ideas got connected to church councils, church fathers' writings, and we have clarity on them. And they've come up with true theology, because people wrestled through this, even though, and I would argue that we still see ideas from these heresies come up. Like, we still see Marcionism, we still see Gnosticism all pop up under like different disguises at various times, and we can call them what they are. These days, we have heresies that are popular too. We have like antinomian heresies. That's just a fancy way for saying no law. In other words, people believe that grace is just licensed to do whatever they want. And you can loop this one in with spending hours talking about sexual ethics in the Bible. I could, but I won't. We could talk about the prosperity gospel, where faith is treated as a formula. Like, where if you have enough faith, God will heal you. If you have enough faith, God will give you all the wealth that you need. We've talked about this here before. And possibly even more popular and tempting today are the type of heresies that actually creep in through personalities or principles that people have implemented into their lives or their church or ministry and made them the way for Christians ought to live. Let me explain. This is the Bible plus people, the Bible plus heresies that are out there. For example, recently someone in First Gathering told me that they grew up in this thing called the shepherding movement. I don't know if you've heard this before. Interesting storyline of the 1970s and 80s Christianity that started with really good intentions, where people wanted to be discipled. They wanted to be discipled by people who were more mature in their faith. And so churches and ministries would set up these shepherds, like pastors over people of small groups. And then these shepherds would oversee the people's lives in such a way where this person couldn't get married, couldn't date someone, couldn't buy a car, couldn't get a new job, couldn't move unless their shepherd said they could. And this ended up, of course, leading to spiritual abuse. Like, just one plus one equals two, right? And I believe that because I'm not a Pelagian, and I believe in original sin, so people wicked, right? So, like, this is the truth. Like, I knew this would happen. And we've seen this as well, even modern times, like with the New Apostolic Reformation, the NAR. If you've watched the documentaries on here, I told you about my love for documentaries last week. You can dive down wormholes and spend too many hours on these things, where these apostles, these new apostles, have like the same authority as New Testament apostles, and they end up saying things that people actually put on par with Scripture. That's heretical as well. Scripture is our only rule for life and faith and practice. And so my hope would be is that you don't follow a personality, me or some other ministry leader, but you follow what the text says. But the crazy thing, if I'm being gracious with these, almost every one of them started off with good intentions and actually have a smell of Christian principle to them, even the heresies in the first and third centuries. Almost every one of these I talk about starts by grabbing a real biblical truth and then unhooking it from the rest of the canon of Scripture. The Bible's called the canon of Scripture. And unhooking it from the Scripture. And they're not realizing you have to see the full counsel of the Scriptures for who Jesus really is, for what God's grace really looks like when he actually is a God of judgment as well, or seeing grace without ethics, or worse today, ethics without grace, which is a whole other type of evil in many ways. And every generation out there must deal with their own heresies and their own false prophets and their own false apostles, or as Paul calls them today, super apostles. We have to be careful. We have to be wary of these people because it's difficult and confusing, because many sincere church members, because propagators of a false gospel, can sound so spiritual. Their lives are put together. They're so sure of themselves. They're great public speakers. And the worst of all is some of them are successful. And it's hard to argue with success in America, is it not? I was at Regent College a couple weeks ago studying the book of Deuteronomy with Dr. Brett Strawn. It's wonderful because even though I love studying the Bible, I have to be utilitarian about it each week because of my job. And can you imagine, just personally, I'm not asking for sympathy here, but can you imagine giving a peer-reviewed speech each week to all of your contemporaries, many of whom are smarter than you in the same room? That's my job every week. It's terrifying, let me tell you that. But last week, I got to be a student, and it was pretty cool. I was compelled by Deuteronomy, and Dr. Strawn was great, but his whole thing in the first, like, 20 minutes of class was like, you guys have to slow down and just read the text. And he kept saying this over and over again, slow down, read the Bible. And so I read Deuteronomy a couple times last week while I was there, and it came alive to me. I like to say, as a pastor, my favorite book of the Bible is honestly whatever I'm preaching at that moment. because it comes alive to me and it's so cool to get into it and you see connections throughout the rest of the scripture. Well, like right now, friends, I'm seeing everything through a lens of Deuteronomy. I was so involved in it last week. I'm confused because I jumped back into 2 Corinthians this week. I'm like, this isn't Deuteronomy. What am I doing right now? But we are so easily swayed and quick to absorb cultural ideas, even Christian ones, all the Jimothys that are out there. I just want to tell us and remind us, can we just slow down and read the scriptures? Can we just get into them? Like, that's why we go through book after book at Imprint Church. Like, this is what we do. We're in 2 Corinthians 11 this week. I wouldn't have chosen to preach this. We start Ezra and Nehemiah when we get done with 2 Corinthians. That's going to be awesome. We're going to go through these historical books as well. We just do this as a pattern because we want to slow down and read the scripture. And I would argue this is what the Bible tells us to do, and it's what Paul even encourages the people in Corinth to do, to listen to the apostles, listen to his teaching, listen to what I will call the scriptures today. And you can argue, well, what did Corinth have in scriptures? Well, they at least had three letters, right? So they had scriptures there that were for them. Paul starts today in 2 Corinthians 11, probably the most polemic section of his entire writings, in his corpus of scripture from 11 to 13. And again, this week is a little bit of an intro for the next few weeks you have to keep coming back for. So let me pull you back in and say, please come back next week because I want to talk about some of the things that we're going to face. We're going to be less practical today than we will in the future days, but we'll also have some practical things to run with before this sermon gets done, I hope. But Paul comes in and he's like setting up this idea where he doesn't want people to be led astray. And this section is characterized by like irony. Again, you heard what Kim read, right? I want to be a fool for you, you know, kind of thing. Or frustration, personal testimony, warnings, and concern. And here's the headline. I'll give you the headline of all three chapters, I think, right today that will help us to understand and get our bearings for what we should consider for the next few weeks. It comes right from verse 3 where Paul says, I fear that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. This is our goal, friends, family, over the next few weeks, and that is to help us not be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Or said positively, I want us to have a sincere and pure devotion to Christ alone. That's what I want for us. That's what I want for you. And I hope that sounds good to you. Does that sound at all good to you? So how do we do it? Well, today, introduction, take a long time, but we're going to look at three ideas or words today that show up in our text to help us from going astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And the three ideas or three words are, number one is jealousy, which is weird. I'll get there. Number two is humility. And number three is consistency. Those are three words I want you to think of when you think of 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 15. So let's start with jealousy. This is in the first four verses here. You see the word here. The beginning of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul, again, asks his readers to bear with him as he briefly speaks like a fool. It seems like he's joining kind of their foolish ways that the false apostles had, but we don't get to Paul's foolish ways until next week. So these first 15 verses are not his foolish ways. That comes next week, so you have to come for that. But Paul does this not jumping into his foolish credentials, what he would say. He starts by defending his credibility a little bit by saying what the people should expect is coming and what they should think of when they think of being led astray by false teaching. So Paul has to do a couple things. He has to lay a foundation for why it's so important from a theological perspective. Then he has to lay a foundation for why what he says is important from an apostolic perspective. Next week's the apostolic, this week is theological. And he sets aside their foolish game and starts by saying what I think are some of the most compelling words out of this whole thing. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. When I read this, I think of a couple things. Number one, an incredibly great 90s song by the Gin Blossoms called Hey Jealousy. You're welcome. Go listen to a later great song. I'm a child of the 90s. And number two, our preconceived idea that jealousy is always bad. Don't get me wrong. Jealousy can be bad, and it can be something that drives people to do insane things. These are the people that go viral online for jealousy's sake, right? But for Paul, jealousy can either be a noble quality or a vice, depending on its object and motivation. And while most of the time in the text, jealousy has negative connotations, a greater biblical notion is that jealousy is complex and nuanced. And in fact, we learn that there is a godly jealousy that's out there. You may know yourself right now that God himself is called a jealous God in the Bible. He self-designates that even. He says, or scripture says in Exodus 34, in one of the most clear passages on the identity of the Lord, it says, because the Lord is jealous for his reputation, you are never to bow down to another God. He is a jealous God. Wow, that's intense. Or my favorite book right now, Deuteronomy 4, 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, self-designated. That's what he says. And all the scriptures that talk about jealousy or God's jealousy are based on God's covenant that he made with Israel to be a husband to them, is the way we can say it and kind of think of it today. And for them in particular to not turn towards other lowercase g gods that are out there. God is jealous for worship. God is jealous for them to see him as their only God and have an exclusive relationship with him instead of all the other gods in the world. Now, I remember right before Kelly and I started dating in college, where there was certainly interest in one another. By the way, I haven't told her I was going to tell this story, and she's sitting here. I'm a little nervous about this. A guy came to visit our college, Multnomah, on a preview weekend. Kelly knew him from a summer camp, I think, that she worked at. And I immediately knew that he took interest in her. I knew it like in 10 seconds. I was like, what is going on here, right? He was a flirt. And the worst part of the whole thing is he was a better musician than I was. And if you know Kelly, that's kind of a big deal. So I was like, oh crud, what am I gonna do here? So I thought, how do I compete with him? Even like Napoleon Dynamite says, chicks want boys with good nunchuck skills and like computer hacking skills. And I knew that Kelly wanted someone with good musical skills. And so I was a little nervous about this. But here's the problem. Kelly and I were not exclusive at this point. We hadn't had the famous DTR. So I was like, what do I do? Is it okay? Should I be jealous? I don't think I should be jealous. So I probably did something I shouldn't have. I was like, I'm peacing out. I'm getting out of here, which I don't think made her super happy at the time. But the funny thing is, and you can ask her story later, Kelly and I have now been married for 27 years. So I won, first of all, which is amazing. But the bigger point is this. If you start flirting with her or playing guitar in front of her better than me, I'm gonna have some words with you, right? And here's the crazy thing. You're all like, that makes sense. You should have some words with that person. You're not bummed by my jealousy. You actually think that's right and appropriate. And that's what's going on here in the text. Like the crazy thing is Paul is aiming at this idea. In fact, he even amps it up a bit more. He says, because I have promised you in marriage to one husband, to present a pure virgin to Christ. Because Paul talks about his jealousy on behalf of the Corinthians by portraying himself as a father of a bride, of a daughter who's betrothed to a man, only to discover that someone else is coming in and trying to woo her away, and her affections are being swayed by the other person there. I know it might seem strange to you today, and we don't have time to talk about this, but in the Greco-Roman world, it was the father's responsibility to safeguard the purity of his daughter until marriage. So the point of this is that Paul is comparing himself to a spiritual father caring for his family and the purity of his family. And I would argue that Paul's jealousy corresponds to God's own fervent, protective passion for his people. It's appropriate. God is jealous for us, and that is, let me say it this way, it's really good news. It's really good news that he wants an exclusive relationship with you. Why the marriage imagery? Think about this. Let me just lay out the good news of the gospel and the Bible through a lens of marriage for a second. It's so beautiful, and even if you're not married in here, I think you'll find this to be beautiful. In theological terms, our betrothal or our engagement is the first step in our relationship with Jesus. This is our promised justification. When we get engaged, we are justified by God. If we repent and believe that we are made right with God through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And when we ask forgiveness for our sins and believe that Jesus died and rose again, we are now legally betrothed to Jesus and in a covenant with him that will be completed at a future date. Right now, if we're Christians in here, we are all engaged. That's the way the Bible describes us. And this is our status with God as soon as we believe in Jesus. And your status should be secure throughout your whole life. That is really good news. We're this committed relationship, and we're in, and he's in, and we know it's true. But we are waiting for our wedding day. That's the crazy thing. This is the next step in our relationship with Jesus. Theologians call this glorification at this point. And this is when we will be united with Christ forever, when he returns. And we have the wedding feast of the Lamb that's discussed in Revelation chapter 19, I think, when we're with him forever. And this is beautiful imagery in the Bible. And the goal of our faith right now in our engaged state to Jesus, which I know it can be weird, but just go with the beautiful imagery for just a second, is to remain faithful to him until our wedding day, that we have been promised in marriage to one husband, and that husband, that husband who's going to marry us, loves us with a jealous love. That's great news. A God who loves us that way should bring joy to our hearts. The big problem is it's not easy to remember that. Our groom is gone at the moment. He peaced out for a season. Moreover, we are tempted and easily deceived, like Eve in the garden. Verse 3, Paul talks about Genesis 1 through 3 and compares it to the situation at Corinth. There are others, he says, who are analogous to the serpent in the garden, who was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. That's Genesis 3:1. And he compares Satan to the people and the false teachers that are at Corinth, where the serpent deceived Eve and led her to reject the clear instructions that the Lord had given her and Adam in Genesis 3:4-5. And notice what Paul says about this. The serpent comes in and uses trickery. He's cunning, is what the Bible says. He's very good at getting us to believe things that are contrary to what God wants us not to believe, or if God wants us to believe something, it causes us to question it. That's an interesting thing about what Satan does. I think often we think of Satan coming in like a monster. Like we'd all know him immediately if he showed up. Because like if Satan tromped in here and like stuck his pitchfork down and had a big cape, you wouldn't go follow him, would you? I don't think you would. I'm guessing not. But that's not the way the Bible describes him. The Bible describes him as cunning. And we don't see it immediately that it really is Satan. And what he says sometimes may sound good and even true. And that's tough. That's the weird part of this whole thing. Remember how the serpent tempted Eve in Genesis 3:1-5? He questioned God's word. Did God really say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden? He contradicted God's word. He said, no, you will not certainly die. God was lying to you. And then he corrupted God's word. In fact, he's like, in fact, when you eat the tree, you'll know good and evil, just like God. And he corrupted what God wanted for humanity. And this pattern and reference to the fall, I think, in Paul's language to the Corinthians reveals just how dangerous the situation that Corinth had. So how do they combat this? I think this is the most practical thing I can tell you today. Remember your jealous love of the person that you're betrothed to. I treat women around me differently because I am married. I do. I'm not weird about it. I know some Christian cultures are weird about things. I've seen that before, and it's gotten terrible, honestly. But I have a relationship, an exclusive relationship with my wife, knowing that that is true. I'm going to treat people differently. And if we have that mindset, it might help us understand that we have to think about all the things that we are taught, the things that try to woo our hearts away from God or what God wants for us, even the things that feel like the right things sometimes. I often say, Christians need to think about what they are taught rather than being impressed by the one who's teaching them. So often we're impressed by a teacher and quickly follow their ways because they're winsome, he or she is winsome. And we have to be careful with that. It was very ironic. I talked about a heresy in First Gathering, and I made a comment about how you should correct me if I'm wrong up here. And sure enough, someone came up afterwards and corrected me, and they were right. I was like, oh no, I won't say that Second Gathering because you guys are getting the better sermon now is what's going on. And we have to be guard. We have to be on guard against the gospel we want versus the gospel we need. You know what I mean by that? Like the gospel we want is the things where we just add it on to our lives right now. We make it be the thing that we want so deeply. But that has no power to save. That has no power to save you from your sins. The gospel you need is one that tells you you actually are wicked and that you actually do need a savior who died and rose again for you. And that if you trust in him, that you will have a betrothal and you will eventually be a married person. That's pretty cool. That's the cure, I think, in many ways. Ultimately, the second thing Paul brings up to the Corinthians as to how he's helping them consider not to be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ is not just jealousy, but it's the word humility. Humility. And these next two I'm going to kind of breeze through, so buck your seatbelt. In verse 5, before he becomes a fool, Paul turns a corner to compare himself to those he called the super apostles, whoever they are, right? And it's funny, I think these are the same people who are in verse 4 preaching another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. Some people don't believe that. I think these are the same people. These are the people who are trained in public speaking. They drive fancy cars. They wear the right sneakers. They know the right people, and they're paid handsomely for the religious goods and services they offer to other people. And obviously, Paul is being super sarcastic with his super apostle designation. There's no quotes in Greek, of course, but the CSB gives you the quotes here, super apostle, you know, like that. But what I want us to notice in this section is the contrast between those people and Paul himself. For example, in verses 5-6, Paul denies any inferiority to the super apostles, but he actually does concede. He's like, I'm not trained as a public speaker. That's not my gig. Why? Maybe he knows that the power is not in the messenger, but the message. The message is more important here. I don't know why he says that. I would argue it's the scriptures. Go back to my Deuteronomy idea. And also in verse 7-9, Paul says, did I commit a sin by humbling myself? There's the humble word. So that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge. See, Paul comes along, he's like, I'm going to humble myself. This has been a huge theme through 2 Corinthians, that weakness is power. That's the crazy thing. And that doesn't connect in our modern, especially American culture, as we think about that. But the contrasts are really beautiful. He wants the Corinthians to recognize the way he comes is different. He doesn't accept the financial support from the churches. In fact, he even says, I robbed the other churches to come and give the gospel to you here. That's how different he is compared to those super apostles that show up and they say, I know all the answers, follow me, and I'll tell you what to do. And Paul comes along and proclaims Christ and him crucified. He's not fancy, he's not flashy. The key word that Paul has for his ministry, I think, is humility. Humility. He comes in humility. He is humbled. He's going to talk about that next week, all the ways he's humbled. And let me tell you, like, his resume puts him up into their salary category for most people who are Christians, if you know what I mean. Like, his resume is intense, but all of it in there is like stuff that we wouldn't consider super fun or super prestigious at all. Others are exalted. In his world, success was defined by rhetoric and pedigree and what you could do. And the false apostles come along and try to show the Corinthians that this is what you ought to do. You ought to follow these things that are flashy and cool and beautiful. And Paul's like, I came along and I'm just proclaiming Christ. This should lead us to consider in our world where success is defined by wealth, power, and social capital, where the gospel claims that through the ministry of Christ, in us and through us becomes something different entirely. Poverty is wealth. There's another one if you think about that. The interest in others is more important than interest in self. Humility is what is encapsulated of a person who is not going to sway and go away from a pure and sincere devotion to Jesus Christ. The characteristic is more difficult than you think. Honestly, humility is. It really is. It's easy to try to feel like you're humble or say you're humble until you actually have a humbling experience. In fact, humility might even feel like the wrong characteristic, especially in America, for maintaining a sincere and pure devotion to Christ sometimes, doesn't it? Like, think about this. We don't value humility in leadership most of the time. We don't as a culture. We value shorty, quick decision type people who say the first thing that pops in their minds. And we might think that being strong in our views and not having an attitude of like curiosity about other people may be a better thing for someone to not be deceived or to not have a pure and sincere devotion to Christ. But what if I just contend that that might not be the case? Just consider with me for a second, what if those who get cemented in their views are actually wrong? Like, what if you, like, unknowingly, with good intentions, are following something that is not correct? What do you do in that moment? I've found in my life, I'm pretty staunch in my convictions. Even things that we might consider secondary convictions that are out there, things that we might say are not primary or orthodox things for Christianity, but rather about philosophy and ministry ways and even some secondary ideas about things like baptism or charismatic gifts. I have some pretty strong convictions in there, but you know what I've learned to say over the years? What if I'm wrong? I might be. I might get to heaven and Jesus is like, got that one wrong. You know what? You're still engaged with me. Let's go to the wedding. You know, that's okay. And I've learned to have this humility about things through the years. Not about things that the Bible is super clear about. Jesus is God, the Trinity, like Jesus died for our sins. These things were cemented in, and we should hold fast to those things. Otherwise, you do become a heretic. But what if there are other things we have to be humble for? It paradoxically, I think, helps us from being seduced. I really do. So finally, let's consider the last word here is consistency. Paul says in verses 12 through 15, I will continue to do what I am doing. That's consistency right there. Paul's not going to join the cults, the heresies, the personalities that rise and fall with the tides. He's not going to chase Timothy down, in other words, right? This is so, he says, he can deny an opportunity to those who want to be regarded as our equals in what they boast about. I don't want people to be seen in the same plane as me. That's not what I'm about. I'm not about these things. And he says that those type of people are false apostles, deceitful workers. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. And this is our challenge. How do we look out for these people? What happens? You might wonder how the Corinthian church and people in general are deceived. Well, we've just seen the answer is that just as the serpent deceived Eve, Satan also disguises himself as an angel of light, is what the Bible says in verse 14, so that false apostles can actually look like servants of righteousness. False teachings come dressed in appealing clothing and they retail a prevailing cultural story, or they adapt to the culture they're in. They even sometimes have out-of-context Bible verses for their support. Sometimes they have blogs and Substacks and social media accounts and YouTube channels, you know, all of these things. The point is to highlight that there is a counterfeit thing out there that we have to keep an eye out for, that Satan pawns himself off as a real messenger of the light of Christ. And Paul is so serious when he says that these false apostles actually disguise themselves, but they serve Satan in that way. So the answer, I think, besides understanding jealousy, our jealous husband, and understand that we have to have humility, is having this consistency. I'm going to be in the scriptures. I'm going to be reading about the story of redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation, and new life in Christ. I'm not going to fall for the latest trends that come up every other year. That's not what I'm going to do. Consistency means for us that we do our best to understand that things might dress up as a servant of righteousness. And we have to have in mind, okay, I want to follow what the scriptures say. I want to know, more importantly, how to follow Christ in my complex world than try to find the next thing that makes me such and such. We also need to be careful that false apostles sometimes try to make the narrow way wide, or some false apostles come along and say, there are many roads to God. I've talked about a lot of heresies within the context of the church for us in particular, because that's who we are. But there are also false apostles out there, and we need to be wary of those who do not teach that the Bible is the way, the thing that we should read and study. And they have this higher Gnosticism that believes that morals or living better or being more godly is your way to a relationship with Jesus. This is deception. So be consistent. How do I close? Deuteronomy. I close with Deuteronomy. I know this is the case. I just finished this class and I see everything through its lens, of course. Did you know that in Israel's earliest days, they'd just become a nation, a people of God. They got the Constitution in, you know, the Ten Commandments and the laws that follow that. You can argue that Moses amends the Constitution later in Deuteronomy a little bit as they're complex and things are going along. But right after, actually in the middle of these laws that show up there that I know are boring sometimes to read, in Deuteronomy 13 and 18, Moses warns the people that false prophets will rise up among them to try to lead them away from God. Like right away, as soon as they're the people of God, like, by the way, guys, look out. They're coming for you. Watch out for these people. And it's so funny because it's not just Moses. It's not just Paul. Jesus does it in Matthew 24. Watch out for false teachers. Peter does it, 2 Peter 2. John does it in 1 John 4. Evidently, this is a problem. Evidently, it's something we're supposed to keep our eye out for as the people. And so we have to have this attitude and responsibility of thinking consistently, living consistently with a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And the good news is we get to do it together. These councils built these things based on community, based on a lot of people's feedback and stuff. And it's, again, our job as a community to help each other walk out the life of Christ together so we can help each other do what Deuteronomy says, Deuteronomy 13:4, follow the Lord your God and fear him. You must keep his commandments and listen to him. You must worship him and remain faithful to him. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word this morning. I'm really grateful for a time just to get our bearings. I feel like that's what today was, to kind of get our bearings as what you're asking from us, Lord. And I would pray that you would give us the ability to think creatively, Lord, about our lives and how we're living, and think about you as our jealous lover, our person that we are to know wants devotion, to live out a life of humility, a humble orthodoxy that I've heard said before, and a life of consistency where we're just following you and not falling to the latest fads, Lord. I appreciate how we see that in the scriptures today, even these patterns. And as we dive in this over the next few weeks, Lord, would you continue to give us some practical ways to do this? Not so that we're scared about everything out there in the big bad world, or even the big bad Christian world, but so you're helping us follow you and have a pure and sincere devotion to Christ. That is our hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.